All right, well, welcome back to our Old Testament survey. We're going through the books of the Old Testament in the order that they appear in the Hebrew Bible. So we're currently in the third grouping of books known as the Writings. These are books that teach us how to live as God's people. And tonight we're looking at the book of Daniel. This book is a favorite, of course, for children's stories because of the dramatic events that are narrated in the first half of the book. And it's a favorite for adults who like to attempt to chart out the end times on the side of their ammo can with a crayon. The two halves of the book are quite different. Chapters 1 through 6 being these stories of Daniel and his friends, and chapters 7 through 8 being these prophetic visions and apocalyptic visions that Daniel has. But there is a unifying theme that goes throughout the book and a purpose that the book serves in the canon of Scripture, in the particular place that it occupies. As we've been going through the Old Testament, we've seen the history of the people of God. The prophets have explained that history to us, why it happened, and as we're working our way through this book of groups known as the Writings, they are showing us how God's people responded to the situations they found themselves in. Lamentations began a series of books dealing with life in exile. It taught us how to mourn in a godly way. And then last week we looked at the book of Esther, which taught us to trust God and to look for His fingerprints on the little details of everyday ordinary life, even when we can't necessarily see Him moving in big miraculous ways. God is there sovereignly working out the details. Daniel is going to show us how and why to maintain faith in difficult circumstances. But he's also going to pick up that theme of God's sovereignty over events of life from Esther and expand on it. Esther lived in exile. She was born in exile, raised in exile. Jerusalem had been in ruins for her entire life. A small group of exiles had returned back to Jerusalem about 50 years before the events recorded in the book of Esther, and two more groups return after the events of the book of Esther. But Esther serves a foreign king. She lives in the land of Persia. He rules over this vast empire that includes the land of Israel and the city of Jerusalem, and of course rules over God's people then as well. But this is all that Esther ever knew. This was life as she knew it. She was born and raised into that situation. Daniel's situation is vastly different than Esther's. At the opening of his story, Daniel is a young man of royal or noble birth living in Jerusalem during the reign of King Jehoiakim. He was probably born during the reign of King Josiah and grew up during a period of religious reform that Josiah instituted. He probably heard the prophet Jeremiah speaking in Jerusalem and warning the people of the coming Babylonian invasion. The first event that Daniel records for us is the siege against Jerusalem by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. He writes, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." Now Daniel, as he is an eyewitness to these events, does not hesitate to ascribe full control of this situation to God. In verse 2 he says, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God." Now this will be a major theme throughout the book of Daniel, regardless of whether the event and the rulers involved would be viewed as good or evil, Daniel will point to God as the ultimate mover and decision maker in history. So Nebuchadnezzar is successful in his campaign against Jerusalem and has some of the people taken back to Babylon as exiles. So look at Daniel chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. "Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. So this is the first exile for the people of Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel had been in exile before this, but Jerusalem is sacked and these captives are taken away as exile. This took place around the year 605 BC. And what makes this situation so different from Esther's is not just that Daniel didn't grow up in exile, but that he will closely serve the pagan king who destroyed Jerusalem and rules over the land of Israel. He will not only see it happen, but he will be working for and serving the king who does it. Daniel serves Nebuchadnezzar from this point forward. The year is 605. 8 years later, in 597 BC, Nebuchadnezzar will again besiege Jerusalem and subdue it. And at that time, he'll carry 10,000 men into exile. And then 11 years after that, in 586 BC, he will finally destroy the city and the temple. And Daniel is watching all of this happen from within the court of this pagan king. This must have been very difficult for him. Being of the tribe of Judah, probably of royal birth, he has to watch his homeland be destroyed and serve the king who is doing so. Daniel will continue to serve in the court of the leading ruler of the world for 71 years. He serves multiple kings. He begins here in 605 with King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. He will serve all the way through the third year of the Persian Emperor Cyrus in 536 BC, 1 year after the first exiles returned to Jerusalem under the leadership of the priest Zerubbabel. So that's about 50 years before Esther. Here's a little timeline just to help put it in context. 605 is the first siege of Jerusalem, and Daniel is taken in exile. 597 is the second exile. 586, Babylon destroys Jerusalem. 539, Persia conquers Babylon. 538, Cyrus allows exiles to return to Jerusalem. And a year later, in 537, Zerubbabel leads that first return. And 536 is the last recorded year of Daniel's service to the king Cyrus. And then 50 years later, approximately 483 BC, is when Xerxes deposed Vashti and the book of Esther takes place. So Daniel serves under 8 different rulers during this 70-year period. Only the last one, Cyrus, the king of Persia, will be benevolent towards God's people. The rest of them are fairly hostile most of the time. The book is much more than simply interesting Bible stories for kids or a guide to the end times. The book of Daniel will highlight for us difficulties faced by the exiles as they attempt to serve a foreign pagan king and to maintain their faith in Yahweh while they're in exile. And so because of this, the book does really belong here in the writings rather than grouped with the prophets. Another reason that it belongs here and not with the prophets is because Daniel does not do the work of a prophet. If you'll remember, as we went through the books of the prophets, we said the prophet had 3 jobs, and that was to point out the people's sin, to call them to repentance and announce God's judgment if they did not repent, and then to give them future hope. And Daniel does not do those things specifically. Now, he does have some visions of the future that do give them some hope, but he is not a prophet in the primary sense in that way. His visions stress the distant future with an emphasis, as we'll see, on God's sovereignty over the kingdoms of the earth. And so his purposes are very different than the purposes of the prophets that we previously looked at. Esther emphasized the dangers that Israel faced from foreign governments and political enemies while they were in exile. Daniel continues that theme to some extent, but he's going to focus more on the spiritual difficulties that the exiles deal with living in a pagan culture, the pressure of the pagan religious culture that surrounds them and is pressing and pushing on them to engage in idolatry. Multiple times throughout the book of Daniel, we'll see pagan kings commanding Daniel and his friends to commit idolatry and then refusing to do so. There's some danger of physical harm, just as there was in Esther, but there's also the danger of further judgment from God should they give in to the pressure of the culture. The first six chapters of Daniel then focus on this, and they show us how faithful Israelites maintained their faith while they were in exile. At the beginning of the story, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are young men of noble lineage. They live in Jerusalem. They worship Yahweh. The city is besieged by this foreign king who then takes them, along with some others, captive and takes them back to Babylon. Now, it would take great faith to trust that Yahweh was still in control at this point. The Babylonians worship different gods, and they claim that those gods are more powerful than the gods of the nations that they have conquered. And so they say, our gods led us to victory over you. Our gods are more powerful than your God. In Babylon, these young men are to be educated in Babylonian language and literature. They're to learn the culture and the arts of the people who conquered them. And they are to serve this Babylonian king who is rather egocentric and who rules the known world. They're removed from the promised land as defeated and conquered people. They learn a culture and a literature very different from their own. They serve a king who does not serve Yahweh. Even their Jewish names have been taken from them and replaced with Babylonian names. Daniel becomes Belteshazzar, Hananiah becomes Shadrach, Mishael becomes Meshach, and Azariah becomes Abednego. Now, these young men have lost everything, their country, their hometown, their king, their culture, even their names. All of that has been replaced with Babylonian substitutes from the culture that they have gone into exile in. So the question is, will they lose their faith in Yahweh as well? Will they embrace the idolatrous religion of Babylon? In the first six chapters of the book, we have these stories that answer this question for us. Daniel and his friends face a series of four tests which will demonstrate their continued faith in Yahweh. And the first one comes in chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. You'll remember from what we just read previously that they have been given into the care of a eunuch, just as Esther had in her story. They have 3 years of preparation before they could serve the king, and they are given the king's food to eat. It said in verse 5, the king's delicacies and the wine that he would provide for them. So then in verse 8 it says, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who has appointed your food and drink, for why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies, and as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. At the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. So surrounded by the indulgence of the Babylonian court, the four friends refuse to defile themselves with the unclean food. They stay true to the covenant laws that they had been given with faith that God will sustain them. They would normally eat meat and drink wine. So it's not meat and wine that are the issue. Daniel had said in verse 8 that he did not want to defile himself with this food. So it is probably likely that at least some of the meat was pork. that the meat may have been offered in sacrifice to Babylonian gods, that the wine may have been dedicated to the service of the Babylonian gods. So this is not the Bible giving us some secret vegetarian diet that's healthier for us than eating meat. It's actually a miracle that Daniel and his friends proved to be healthier on this sparser diet. And so God, just like with Esther, God gave them favor with the man that was in charge of them, and God blessed their faithfulness, gave them not only good health, but also skill and learning and wisdom so that they became valued wise men in the Babylonian court. If we look at verse 17, it says, "As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill and all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus." So they passed this first test. They remained faithful to the laws of the covenant that God had given them. The second test comes in chapter 2 when Nebuchadnezzar makes an unreasonable request. Chapter 2, verse 1. "Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king, and the king said to them, 'I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream.' Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, 'O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give you the interpretation.' The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, 'My decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation.'" So he wants his wise men to tell him not only the interpretation, but the dream itself. He wants to be sure that he's actually hearing from the gods and not just someone's telling him what they think he wants to hear and giving him their opinion of what the dream means. So the wise men tell him it's impossible. This can't be done. You're asking something unreasonable of us. And so the king decides to kill all the wise men in the realm, which is a bit rash if you ask me, but they can't tell him the dream. And so he is determined that they're all going to die. He says in verse 12, "For this reason, the king was very angry and was furious, very furious, and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon." Now, you may have noticed that in the book of Esther and here in the book of Daniel as well, these kings seem to have some anger management problems. Xerxes got angry several times in the book of Esther. Nebuchadnezzar loses his cool and goes into fits of rage on a regular basis. It seems these kings were a bit unstable. It probably had to do with the amount of authority and power that they had been given. They just were not used to not getting their way. Being close to them could be a very dangerous thing. So Daniel asks for a bit of time to inquire of the Lord. It says in verse 13, "So the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men. And they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then, with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, 'Why is the decree from the king so urgent?' Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time, that he might tell the king the interpretation." So Daniel goes to his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and he asks them to pray in verse 17. "Then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the men of Babylon." This is another recurring theme that we'll see throughout the book of Daniel, throughout the period of exile. When God's people are in danger, they turn to God in prayer. They know that in their own strength, they cannot defeat these world powers, but they trust that God can and will preserve them. Prayer is a central part of Daniel's story, as we will continue to see. In answer to their prayers, God reveals the dream and the interpretation to Daniel in a vision that night. And so he goes before the king and explains it to the king. And notice how Daniel gives glory to God in the situation, beginning in verse 25. Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, "I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came into your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart." So Daniel doesn't take credit for it. He doesn't claim to be wiser than the Babylonian wise men. He says, this is God's doing. This was the second test. Would they take glory and honor for themselves, or would they give glory to God where it rightly belongs? And again, they passed the test. And notice King Nebuchadnezzar's reaction in verse 46. It says, "Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering, an incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, 'Truly your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret.' Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Also Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king." So King Nebuchadnezzar even ascribes glory to God, just as Daniel had done. Now, he'll do this more than once, but he'll also continue his idolatrous pagan practices as well, which seems kind of odd to us, but you have to understand that in their culture they worshipped multiple gods. And so here's a god who can do amazing things. We'll just plug him into this pantheon of gods that we already worship. And the idea of exclusively worshiping one god would have been foreign to them. Rome would later be the same way, and early Christians would actually be called atheists by the Romans because they only worshipped one god. So because they didn't worship all the Roman gods, they thought they were atheists. Chapter 3 then gives us the next test in one of the most famous Bible stories, the fiery furnace. The king builds a golden statue that he expects everyone to worship. Chapter 3, verse 1, "Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." Now, we're not told what it's an image of, but he clearly expects everyone to worship this image of gold. So just as Mordecai had refused to bow to the evil Haman, the Jews refused to bow down to this idol. Their enemies, jealous, no doubt, of their sudden ascent to power, waste no time in bringing an accusation against them. So if we look at chapter 3, verse 8, it says, "Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said, 'O King Nebuchadnezzar, O King, live forever. You, O King, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up." Now, no reason is given why Daniel's not included in this accusation, but that's really not the point. The point is they refused to bow down to the idol of the culture that they were living in the midst of. The king, in a fury again, sentences them to death in the furnace. It's their response which is the clue to what's going on in this story biblically. In verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image which you have set up. So they're willing to worship Yahweh exclusively, just as the covenant demanded, even if it meant their death. At the same time, they trusted that should he so desire, the Lord could have and did have the power to save them from this awful fate. The king then has them cast into the furnace after stoking the fire seven times hotter than normal. They should have been killed instantly. The guards who threw them in were, and they actually fell into the fire, it tells us in verse 22. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound, into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, True, O king. Look, he answered, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. So Yahweh did indeed deliver them. And notice the conclusion of the story then. In verse 26, Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire, and the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men, on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. So then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So again, Yahweh's sovereignty and power are displayed, and his glory proclaimed, and his servants once again are promoted in the kingdom. And again, they passed the test. They remained true to the exclusive nature of the covenant and worshipped God alone. Now the fourth test comes in chapter 6. So we're skipping chapter 4 and 5 for a moment. But this time, Darius the Mede has conquered Babylon. Daniel continues to serve in the court of the king. Darius plans to promote Daniel to second in command of the entire kingdom. And so Daniel's enemies seek an occasion against him. In chapter 6, beginning in verse 3, it says, Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. So notice how astonishing that is. Daniel, this Jewish man who was carried away captive into Babylon, is such a good citizen of the country that conquered him that they can find no fault with him. The only fault that they can possibly find is with his worship of God alone. So they convinced the king to issue a command that everyone in the entire kingdom must pray only to the king. As an emperor, he was considered deity. Daniel, of course, refuses, and so they catch him praying to God and bring the matter before the king. Down in verse 10, Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home And in his upper room, with his window open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplications before his God, and they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, The thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. So they answered and said before the king, That Daniel, who is one of the captives of Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes this petition 3 times a day. Similarities here with the story of Esther abound. The king seeks for a way to save Daniel, but cannot revoke his own decree, so Daniel must be put into the lion's den. In verse 16, so the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, Your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. That may be my favorite verse in the entire book. The pagan king, who just decreed that he was a god and that everyone should pray to him, is now rooting for Daniel's God to save him from the lion's den. So the next morning, it says that the king, in verse 19, arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. When he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. Now the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he believed in his God. The king gave the commandment. They brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. And the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den. Then King Darius wrote, To all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So again, Yahweh is glorified and his sovereignty is declared by a pagan king. And again, the Lord's people remained true to the commandments. They kept their faith in the midst of circumstances that did not encourage such faith, in fact, discouraged it. Now we can go back to chapter 4. Chapter 4 is unique in all of Scripture. Much of it is written in first person by a heathen king, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, the one who destroyed Jerusalem, tore down Solomon's temple. That king wrote a chapter in the Bible. How amazing is that? The story is the story of his humiliation before the God of the universe. He elevated himself to the place of deity, and God humbles him. First, he has a dream, which Daniel interprets for him, telling him what will happen if he doesn't humble himself. In his pride, he does not, and the dream comes true. And so we see in verse 28, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. They shall drive you from men, and your dwelling place shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and 7 times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and my splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me, and I was restored to my kingdom. An excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are true, and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. Now, interestingly, after all of that happens, chapter 5 is a repeat with Nebuchadnezzar's heir, Belshazzar. Belshazzar knew of the events of chapter 4. He knew of the God of the Jews, of his father's encounter with Yahweh, but he did not learn the lesson. If we look at chapter 5, verse 22, it says, as God speaks to Belshazzar, but you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this, and you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron and wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. The God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. And so, once again, judgment is pronounced against this king. The point of these two chapters is that Yahweh is in control and sovereign over even the mightiest kings of the earth. And so, that is the first half of the book of Daniel, the narrative sections of the book, which lead us into the second half, which is where we encounter Daniel's visions. Now, this is the part of the book that becomes difficult and requires a little bit of preliminary work. The literary genre of the book changes in chapters 7 through 12. Chapters 1 through 6 were narrative history. Chapters 7 through 12 properly should be classified as apocalypse, similar to the book of Revelation. Apocalypse is different than normal prophecy. Apocalypse differs from prophecy in several ways. First, it is a literary genre. Apocalypse is written, whereas most of the prophets were spoken and then written down after the fact. Secondly, apocalypse is generally more symbolic than prophecy, which can be saying something if you consider some of the passages in Ezekiel that we looked at previously. One problem with interpreting apocalypse is that many people get ahead of themselves by not doing proper exegesis before attempting to find meaning in the visions and the images. So before we can interpret any given scripture, especially apocalyptic scripture, we have to start with exegesis. That is, we have to know what the scripture says and means before we can start interpreting that meaning and trying to apply it to our own circumstances. So exegesis is the process of carefully reading the text in its context to find the meaning of the text. Exegesis comes from the Greek and literally means to lead out of. And so what that means is that you are letting the text lead you to the conclusions, that you're getting your understanding of the text from the text itself. Now, the opposite approach is known as eisegesis, which also comes from the Greek and means to lead into. And that means you're coming to the text with preconceived ideas about what it means and you're reading them into the text rather than doing the work of understanding the text and letting it lead you to the conclusions. So proper exegesis would consider the original intent of the author and his audience. What did he want them to take away from reading this? But it will also consider that the Holy Spirit is the unifying author of all of Scripture, and know that later revelation will often shed light on earlier passages. Clearer passages inform our understanding of less clear passages. Our confession addresses this in chapter 1, paragraph 9. It says, the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched out by other places that speak more clearly. So in theological circles, this is often called the analogy of scripture. In his Dictionary of Latin and Greek Theological Terms, Richard Mueller, defines it this way. He says, the interpretation of unclear, difficult, or ambiguous passages of Scripture by comparison with clear and unambiguous passages that refer to the same teaching or event. So the idea is simply that we look for other places in Scripture that address the same topic or the same event, and we let those clearer passages help us understand the less clear passages. There is an accompanying idea that's known as the analogy of faith, which is defined this way. It's the use of a general sense of the meaning of Scripture constructed from the clear or unambiguous passages as the basis for interpreting unclear or ambiguous text. And so this is more general. This is basically saying we understand that the Scriptures teach justification by faith alone through grace alone. We see this in multiple places throughout the text. This is the clear teaching of Scripture. So when we find a text that speaks, uses the word justify or justification in conjunction with works, then we understand that Scripture does not contradict itself. And since Scripture is so clear in other places, we have to let the general sense of what Scripture teaches us on the subject of justification inform how we read any particular text. So when we approach apocalyptic Scripture, we have to use those principles. Rather than jumping straight to trying to figure out how to apply these visions to our historical context, we have to use what we know of all of Scripture and the original author's intent, who his audience was, try and let the text lead us to conclusions about what it's saying. And we also have to be careful with the imagery that we encounter here, because it can be somewhat confusing. We want to understand that apocalypse in general is seldom intended to give us a detailed chronological account of the future. We must read it similar to how we read a parable that's making one big point, and the details are not necessarily going to correlate one-to-one to individual things. So as we begin to look at these visions, we need to try and understand, why did Daniel write them, and who did he expect to read them, and what did he expect them to get out of it? And as I considered that question, I came to a somewhat startling, but what should have been a rather obvious conclusion. The intended audience is the same for the entire book, for the first half and the second half, the narrative sections and the visions. The purpose is the same for the entire book. Daniel's audience was Esther and her generation. Daniel was the first generation of captives, and he is writing and intending for the next generation of Israelites who would be raised in captivity to read what he has written. So she is his primary audience. Esther never knew life in the land of Israel. She never knew worship of Yahweh in the temple in Jerusalem. Daniel did. Daniel is writing for the Jews who will be born into exile after him to teach them something. His intent is to show them how to live as God's people in exile, how to maintain their faith when they don't have a temple to go worship in, when they don't have the freedom to live in their own land. In the first six chapters, he relates his own story and the story of his three friends. And the point of it was, we did this. We maintained our faith in the midst of this pagan culture that was changing around us. If we did it, so can you. You can be faithful to the covenant in exile. You can worship Yahweh in a way that pleases him. Don't believe the culture when it tells you otherwise. Now, in the last six chapters, Daniel relates visions of the future. From his perspective, anyway, some of it would have been history by the time Esther read it. More of it is history from our perspective. But there are four visions and one time of extended prayer and fasting resulting in knowledge of the future being given to Daniel. We'll try and move quickly because I know we're running out of time. We'll take a break and we'll come back to Daniel next week and finish Daniel next week. That way we're not rushing through it. So let's close in a word of prayer.